celebrated prophet. We are going to be in Matthew 21. Our lesson guides, they changed the way they wrote the lesson guide a little bit, so if I struggle, just give me some grace and mercy. But I think we'll be okay. It's not too different. Jesus is the Messiah who fulfills prophecy. Jesus is the King who receives adoration. Jesus is the Son of David who brings salvation. We're going to be in Matthew 21. So this is the triumphal entry. If that's a phrase that means anything to you, this is when Jesus has been going towards Jerusalem for a very long time, and he is coming into the town now, and there's a celebration. So we're going to have a chance to look at that in pretty good detail today. But let's open in prayer first. So if you join with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. We appreciate you. We owe you. We treasure you. Your love is steadfast. We vary, you don't. We're fickle, you are not. You are the best giver of good gifts that we could imagine. You are the greatest hearer of prayer that we could ever pursue. There is no God like you, no, not one. You stand alone. And you sent your Son. You promised to send him, and you did send him. And he did amazing things and continues to do amazing things in saving us even today. So we offer you praise and glory and majesty and honor. You are gracious beyond measure. You're kind to people who do not deserve it, and yet you give freely and liberally. You give beyond measure. You are a wonderful Savior and the living and true God. So we ask for your help this morning, O Lord, as we look into your word. Feed us. Feed us through your word. Feed us by your Spirit. Encourage us in the faith together as we learn together from your word. Make Christ glorious to us today. Help us, Lord. We need it. We're so easily distracted. And we focus on so many other things, and we have worries and concerns and weight that we carry around. But Christ can carry our weight for us. So help us to lean on you, dear Father, to lean on your Son, to lean on the Spirit, so that we might give you the glory and the praise even today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Jesus is the Messiah who fulfills prophecy. So we're going to be in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 5. If I could get a reader for it, please. Matthew 21, 1 through 5. Somebody going to be brave and read it for us? All right, go ahead, Richard. So it's kind of a different entrance of a king. We'll see. That's really what's playing out here. Because when we think about the entrance of a king, we're gonna have the great big steed with all the adornments of battle, you know, big war horse. And there are some huge horses. But instead, Jesus comes in very humbly. So let's look at the passage. When they drew near to Jerusalem, who's the they? Okay, we don't have enough context in what we immediately read right here, but if you look around at the they, is a massive crowd that's following Jesus. Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem, and he's been doing all kinds of things. They may have seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. They may have seen him heal a blind beggar. They may have seen him save a tax collector, who probably some of them hated his guts, but yet Jesus had mercy on him. All those things are on this journey to Jerusalem. So the crowd is assembling and growing, and Jesus is ministering in a very unique way. They don't see this. This is unusual. It stands out. So they're coming along with him. And you remember how it said in so many of the passages, he set his face to Jerusalem. So he has been intentionally approaching Jerusalem. Now, does Jesus approach Jerusalem? Well, let me wind that back a little bit. If you're an actor and you want to make it big, where do you got to go? Well, you probably got to go out to New York City or you got to go out to L.A. So you got to have a goal in mind, but do you know how your goal is going to work out? Probably not. You know, you have wishes and dreams, but you know, well, that's where I need to be. Well, Jesus has something to do, and he knows how it's going to end up. And he's told his disciples how it's going to end up, and yet he continues to march towards Jerusalem. He knows what's coming. This is one of those things about Christ that just, I know he's the Son of God. How can it be hard for God to go do all this stuff? He's still man. He is still human. He knows what's ahead of him, and yet he presses on in obedience and courage, even joyful obedience for where he's headed. So we're going to see his obedience spilling over into the joyful response of the crowd. And there's so many times we talk about this, we downplay, well, the crowd was wrong, and they got it wrong, and they didn't get it right, and they were wrong, and they were not celebrating the right thing. They were still celebrating Jesus. So let's just at least give them that as we look at the account. So the crowd's coming along, and he's coming towards Jerusalem, and you might not be aware of Old Testament prophecies that talk about the entrance of the king to the city riding on the foal of a donkey. But some of these people are aware of that. So when he's doing this, for us it seems like, well, it's just a very heartwarming scene. Of course they would respond this way to him. He's a great guy. No, he's fulfilling things that have been predicted about the way he would enter Jerusalem. And even if they get the intended purpose of his entrance wrong, they still see that this is something big that's going on, and it's fulfilling something God has promised. So the crowd is coming along with him, and then it's amplified. The crowd is amplified because we are at a time here they're coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. There's going to be pilgrims coming into Jerusalem at the same time to celebrate Passover. So when I've been in a big city and I'm walking along the street and I see a big crowd, sometimes I'm like, well, I wonder what they're doing. I'm going to go over and join along and see what's going on. And that might be how some of them got absorbed into this throng that was going along with Jesus. Well, why are you guys here? We're coming up to celebrate the Passover. What's going on? So there's chatter among the people. We think this is the Messiah. And that's where we downplay, we criticize, we say, well, they got it wrong because he saved them in a different way than they expected. But they were seeing that I think somebody is coming to Jerusalem that is predicted by God, and he's coming to do something great. So they're chattering about that, and other people are hearing this, and so there's a lot of interest, a lot of curiosity, a lot of hope that lands. Now the hope evaporates. We know the rest of the story, so the hope evaporates, but it's still at this point it's a celebration. They're celebrating the king coming to the city. So when Jesus and the crowd arrived at Bethpage, Jesus sent two of his disciples to go get a donkey. So were they going to buy it, or what were they doing? What did he tell them to do? Go get it. When you go here, you're going to see this. Now you take that foal and its mama, and you bring them back. Okay, I don't know about you. I don't necessarily know everybody I meet, and if I'm going to walk into their barnyard and start carting away their animals, they might object to that. Okay? And Jesus anticipates that and gives them instruction. So he knows they may be confronted with what they're doing because they're going and doing something kind of odd, unusual. They're going to take these beasts of burden away. For what? What are you doing? What are you doing? Why are you doing this? And he says, you tell them. You tell them that the Lord needs them. And that will satisfy the owners of the livestock. That will satisfy their curiosity. This is all God's sovereign oversight over how this whole thing plays out. The Lord has written the script, and they're walking along in the scene. Now, if you go back, we'll just call out something a little here. If you were reading in Matthew, and Matthew talks about bring the foal and bring the full-grown donkey. He talks about bringing both to him. And the other gospel writers that address this, Mark and Luke, they only talk about the one he rides, the foal. It's not a contradiction. It's just Matthew providing more detail around what's going on. So he's not setting up any kind of contradiction. It isn't like, oh my, we can't believe the Bible now. No, different witnesses to things will give a different account, and it doesn't mean they're lying or deceiving or that they're incorrect. They just provide a different perspective, different input. So he saves his disciples from the charge of thievery or a response of violence to them wanting to take these donkeys. He tells them what to say. And when you read in other accounts, you see they were confronted. They were confronted. The owners did say, where are you going? What are you doing? And they told him what Jesus said to say, the Lord needs them. And then they let him on their way. So why did he do all this? What's it say in verse 4? Give me the why. Why is he doing this? Matthew 21, 4, 4 and 5. Fulfill a prophecy. So he's not doing this out of, oh, it sure would be nice if I had a ride. He's not calling a donkey Uber just to make it a little easier to get into Jerusalem. He's doing this specifically to fulfill a prophecy. What prophecy is it? It's a prophecy out of Zechariah 9:9. Anybody fast enough will have a race. Zechariah 9:9. Anybody read it? Can anybody find it and read it? Okay, I see some pages turning. I'm curious to hear what it says. What does Zechariah 9:9 say? Okay, and I realize that was quoted in this passage. I get that, but I want us to see that this is not just phrasing that happens in the New Testament. He's bringing forward a prophecy from Zechariah and fulfilling it. And it talks about your king. Your king is coming to you. And I'm tempted to say, you know how we are as good evangelicals, but it doesn't say Jesus right there in Zechariah. You're right, it doesn't. But the New Testament is telling us that Zechariah passage is applying to Jesus. He is the king that is coming. And he's coming mounted on the foal, an unridden colt of a donkey. And he comes towards Jerusalem. As he gets almost there, then he goes and has him get this foal. And he's going to enter Jerusalem riding this. And it is the arrival of the king. So, and one of the aspects of this passage from Zechariah, the king is coming, which is a huge deal. This is God's sent king. But he's coming humbly. He's coming in humility. He's coming on a beast of burden. He's going to be the one who carries the burden away. He's not the king who comes and just trumpets his victory. And normally, like, this kind of entrance would be the return of a king celebrating a victory. This is the coming of a king anticipating a victory, anticipating the victory over death and sin. So he's doing all this to fulfill the prophecy from Zechariah, and some there in the crowd probably recognized that. I'm not saying they all did. I'm not saying they all had a deep understanding of that, but at least some of them did. And the Spirit makes sure that Matthew wrote it down. This was a fulfillment of that. So let's have a little bit of table discussion time. Why is it important that Jesus' life and works fulfilled prophecy? So here's a little exercise. We get to talk together about why is it a big deal that predictions about Jesus' life came true in his life. So take a couple minutes together around your tables, talk about that, and then we'll see how many we can come up with about why it's important. 3, 2, 1, go. Okay, what are we coming up with? What are some reasons why it is important that Jesus fulfilled prophecy? Just give me one.
Actions.
Say it again.
Actions. The physical action of doing it.
Ah. So he fulfilled prophecy by acting it out. And sometimes he did that with intentionality, like here, it said he did this to fulfill prophecy. Other times, it's something that's performed on him, but it's completely out of his control. Like when they raffled off, they tried to gamble off his garment. That's not him. But there's this action. The Lord predicts an action to happen, and what happens? It comes true. Okay, what's another reason? Integrity. So when we see what the prophecy is, and then we see it come true, these prophecies are written long before Jesus was here. Long before.
Well, I think it says in the verse, but humble on a colt. Not a donkey, but a colt.
The colt. Yep.
The lowest form, coming in, showing that he is
truly humble. Yes, yes. That's a good point. His fulfillment of this prophecy shows his humility. And that's important because it makes him a king unlike any other that we've seen in the history of the world. Go ahead, Shauna. Yes. I can guarantee you some people have become Christians because they have looked at world history and understand these long written before Jesus showed up prophecies, and when they see them fulfilled in his life, they become Christians. Absolutely that happens. Absolutely. Yes, Richard. Okay.
Because in that time, you had a lot of people claiming Jesus Messiah. And that was one of the Messiah went back to the Old Testament. So the Jews would have had a working out of, and he's distinctive from the rest of them. So they make, not, you know, they claim too, but it's like this
yep. stands out. Are there people today who claim to be Jesus? Yes, there are. And we know they're not.
Yeah.
They're not. And there were people back then that claimed to be the Messiah. And we know they're not because their life didn't align and didn't bring all of these prophecies to fulfillment in his life. And I get it. Sometimes you have to like put the pieces together behind the scenes. It's not like Jesus is walking along on a, you know, the dotted line on a map and all of a sudden there's a star here and he says, hey, here's a fulfillment of prophecy. And a little farther, hey, here's another one. But as people looked back at his life and the accounts that were written, then they could see that he had been predicted in so many of these ways.
Prophecy was exact.
Yes.
Not something.
Yes.
Nostradamus, where you have to read stuff into.
Yes.
The other big one is that God actually
comes. Yes. So I'm going to write Promise Keeper up here, but I'm not talking about a big assembly of a bunch of guys. Okay? Not that there's anything wrong with that. It's good for us to emulate our Savior, but he is the Promise Keeper. And it's exact. There are prophetic descriptions of the way the Messiah would die, which did not even exist in the minds of the writers. This whole thing about dying on a cross and the way he was crucified, that wasn't even a thing that they were aware of. And yet, how did it play out? It played out exactly as God had predicted. It's very important. It gives us, we already have, I'm just going to say confidence. And trust. And I wasted an hour this morning looking for a book I found recently. Nobody's allowed in my man cave anymore. It's so cluttered and disorganized, I could not find that book. But in a nutshell, Josh McDowell is a guy that has written on Christian evidences and prophecies for a long time. And he calls out in there the fulfillment of prophecies. And Jesus, on a single day, with the events that occurred around the crucifixion and the resurrection, fulfilled like 10 or 20 prophecies all in a one fell swoop. It's amazing. It is a thunderclap of the Lord fulfilling what he had predicted. So it happens throughout his life, but there's just a bunch of them that occur right around his crucifixion and around his death and resurrection. And it gives us confidence. They were predictors. And skeptics will tell you, oh no, Jesus just lived his life as an echo of these things. He knew what he needed to do to make it look like he was the Savior. The prophecies include all kinds of people doing all kinds of things, not just Jesus. Yes. So what we see play out here in his first coming gives us great hope and confidence that what is proclaimed to still happen will occur. Yep, it will. Yes, Richard.
I think it's confidence in the scripture itself.
Yes, absolutely. They are.
So you know if you're reading something in the Old Testament, it's part of the whole gospel.
Yes. The Old Testament is not irrelevant to believers today. The story carries through. The same Lord that was saving and giving mercy to Israel is the Lord who saves and gives mercy to us. And Richard teased me a little bit ago. He's like, you got so many dots up there. You're really expecting a lot out of us. I think we could keep going, but yeah, we're going to call it, we're going to keep going. But great, great. There are reasons, so I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but just us trying. Look at that. Those are things you can stake your life on. This is not pretend. This is not fake. This is not just, well, I want to be confident about something and I want to be part of some kind of group. This is the living God come to save his people. And he proves it over and over and over and over again. It's amazing. It's amazing. So, Jesus is the king who receives adoration. This is one I think I'll put 100 dots up here when we get to our discussion point. But I think it's going to be a little challenging. And I'll tell you why. adoration. Do you think of what you do in worship of God in some of its aspects as adoration? Because it is. So we're going to talk about it a little bit. We're going to see what this crowd does, and we're going to talk about what we can do. So we're still in Matthew 21, verses 6 through 8. Can I get a reader for it? Verses 6 through 8. Did you catch that first part? The disciples didn't immediately goof it up. Isn't that awesome? They obeyed what he said. He said, go and do this, and they went and did it immediately. Sometimes we get it right too. We don't always just goof it up. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and he protected them in this weird scene of taking this livestock away from people. But he said, tell them this, and they'll say it's okay. And they did. They did confront them about it, and they said, the Lord needs them. And they're like, okay, go ahead. So they brought him to him. So Jesus commands, and the disciples obey. They didn't pause. They didn't have to sit there and think about, well, I don't know. Are we dressed appropriately for this? And do we have the right, do we have enough drinks to take along? And, you know, what else do we need? And blah, you know, delay, 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 and excuse, excuse, excuse. They just went and obeyed. He said, go get this. They went looking. They found it as he said they would. And they brought him back. He obeyed. So what does it mean in this scene where they bring the donkey back and they put their outer garments on the back of the donkey? What is that? What's going on?
Well, they didn't have a saddle. They wanted something between the donkey and Jesus to ride on.
Look at how they're caring for him. They are. They're taking care of him in instant response to what he was doing. Okay, now here's a cultural note you might not be aware of. Outer garments. These are outer garments that they're putting on here. Do outer garments have a significance culturally at this time in this place? And the answer is yes. Outer garments were an indication that you were not a servant. And sometimes this stuff, you're like, how do you know all this? And how do I pick up on this? It's as we read and learn together, then we learn and we celebrate together what we see here. So they were taking care of Jesus, but also, in a sense, they were recognizing their servanthood by placing their cloak on the colt. And what did the crowd do? They placed their cloaks on the road, and they also went and cut branches. We haven't quite got there yet. We did read it. They're acknowledging the king and that they're his servant. They're getting that part right. They do. This is a big deal to them. It isn't only just that we want to take care of Jesus, but this is the king. And we want to honor the king when he comes to Jerusalem. They deeply respected and cared for him. So they're making this makeshift saddle, but they're also willingly taking the form of the servant for the benefit of their king. So let's have another quick discussion. This isn't the hard one yet. This is the easy one. Why should friendship with Jesus and obedience to his commands go hand in hand? Why do those things go together? If you say, I'm a friend of Jesus or I'm a servant of Jesus, but you don't obey him, well, it seems like a conflict. And if you try to obey him, but you really don't like him, well, it seems like that's a conflict. Why do these two things go hand in hand? It's kind of an odd question, so do the best you can. I'll give you an early out. I'll only write six things up here, okay? But then we're going to hit adoration at the end. Maybe we won't get to the third point. We'll see how we do. But take a look at that question and then talk amongst each other. And you're okay. You're among friends. You can visit. All right. Before we get to what you're coming up with, I am going to pop quiz you on something. Obedience. Obedience is a word that shows up in our purpose statement as a church. You remember what we say? We glorify God by making disciples who joyfully desire to obey all that Christ has commanded. This question is a lot like our purpose statement as a church, which is a summary of the Christian life. We follow our Savior and we obey Him. So, why should friendship with Jesus, friendship and obedience go together? And why do they go hand in hand? Anybody want to try? Want to give it a shot? Yes.
To prove it?
Yep. To prove your friendship. I'm going to say evidence. I heard a voice. I will get to you. To evidence. Yes. Right. So, our obedience springs out of His saving us, because look at what He gives. You've been a great friend to me. There's things I'd love to do for you, and we do. We do things for each other. Professionally, up at Wells, we visit together. We do things like that, but you're right. I can't save your soul. You can't save mine. Our friendship only goes so far. But He saves us. So our friendship is a response to that. And I'm seeing all kinds of hands, so I'm going to need to put more dots up. Yes, Ellie.
If you love me, keep my commandments. That's
right in the Holy Book. Love, keep. Who said that? Jesus did. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not, if you keep my commandments, then I'll love you back. Nothing like that. It's our side of it. Yes. Yes. It is appropriate response to what He has done. It's the way it should be. It is. I think I saw your hand up too, Amber. I hesitate. I'm not the hero of these stories, but I hope you can tell in all of this, when I teach because I love Jesus, because He loved me first. And I hope that's evident when I teach you. I hope that excitement comes through, because He has done so much for us. And this friendship and love that spills over into obedience is evident. It's something people can see. You can tell. If I could say, well, I'm married to my wife, but every action that I have makes it look like I hate her, some of you should rightly call me out and say, you're being inconsistent. This doesn't make sense. And in an even bigger way, our relationship with our Savior spills over into joyful obedience to celebrate the friendship that He's given us. The salvation that He's given us freely, freely. And we can give that back generously, just like He's given to us. Very good. Okay, I want to make sure we get that last part. So let's keep going. Great. I know there were more thoughts. It's okay. We'll get you on the next round. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. This is verse 8. Out of this passage, Matthew 21:8. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So what's going on there? The crowd is also anticipating and participating in and celebrating the arrival of the King. The King is entering, and they're part of it. And I know they get it wrong. They didn't get it right. They were looking for a different kind of king, and they turn on Him. But right here, they see the Lord has sent His King, and we get to participate. So they take their cloaks off. And remember, culturally, the cloak is a symbol of, I'm not a servant. I'm not a slave. I'm independent. They shed their independence, put it on the road, to pave the road for the king as he enters his kingdom, his city. So not only did the disciples show adoration that day, adoring their Savior and what they were doing, but the crowd did so as well. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was an entry fit for a king. Now, his exit is very different. I understand. It's only a few days away, and it's probably some of the same people involved in that travesty of justice, which gives us great hope, even though it is. But they willingly took off their outer garments, and they spread them on the road in order to build the highway for him to enter his city. By that week's end, so this is normally like the victorious entry after a battle to show that you won. Okay, the battle is still ahead of Jesus. But by the end of the week, what's he going to gain victory over? Not King so-and-so, not Og and Bashan, not Goliath, not any of them other kings, not Rome. He gains a victory over something far more powerful than Rome. Death and sin. He gains victory over death and sin by the end of this week. So it's a prelude celebration. And I know all the people there ain't celebrating. And it is a tragic scene and the disciples run away scared and all that. But he is a victorious king who defeats sin and death by the end of the week when he arrives in Jerusalem. It is glorious. It is absolutely glorious. And he comes in mounted on a humble little colt. The Son of God coming to rescue his people, and he enters the city as the king on a humble donkey. In fulfillment of prophecy. So he's living that out. And Jesus did this. He set his face towards Jerusalem, and he headed towards Jerusalem, and now he's approaching Jerusalem, and now he's saying, go and get me the little foal of a donkey that hasn't been ridden, and I'm going to ride that into the city of Jerusalem. All the while, full well knowing, within the week he's going to be dead. And he's going to go through terrible, terrible things. What a great king we have. What a great, merciful king we have. He just follows through. He presses on. And he delivers us. He does. He could have. He did. He did. It is. It is a blessing for us that even though he knew what was coming, he did not shy away from it. He even did it joyfully. He ignored the shame that would befall him and did it for the joy that would come. Absolutely. So, okay, the time has come. You get like 3 minutes. We're going to come up with a lot of bullet points. Let me stick the question up here so you can see it. In what ways is Jesus worthy of our adoration? Okay? So, talk fast amongst yourselves, and then we'll see what we come up with. What are some ways Jesus is worthy of our adoration? We'll do a lightning round. You'll just say them, and I'll write them down. So go ahead and discuss it amongst yourselves. Maybe this is vocabulary you're not used to. It's okay. Think of worship. In what ways is Jesus worthy of worship? Okay, lightning round. What are we coming up with? In what ways is Jesus worthy of us adoring him?
He's a comforter.
Comforter. Savior. Creator. Keep going. King of Kings.
Lord.
Watch your spelling. I can't do lightning if I can't spell. King of Kings. Give me another one. Say it again.
Judge.
The judge. What are some other ways? Jesus is worthy of our adoration. Okay, the cross. And took our demerit. And he carried it away. And nailed it to the cross so that we don't have to carry it anymore. What's some other ways? He's loving. He's humble. He's gracious or grace-filled. There I go, not able to spell again. What's another way? Say it again. He's righteous. You're cheating. We talked about that yesterday.
She remembers.
Yeah, she did. He's righteous. He's not fickle. Say it again. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He is our wonderful counselor. Okay, you got like a minute left, so give them to me.
Prince of Peace,
Almighty God.
Yahweh.
Emmanuel, God with us. Beginning and end. Alpha and Omega. I'll say A to Z. Beginning and end. A to Z. Yeah, I know. I think I could. I didn't know if everybody knew it or not. Okay. We did it. And we could keep on going. We could keep on going. This is only the beginning. Every single one of these you could grab, you could talk to Christ in worshipful prayer and thank him for being your creator. And you could do the same thing with him being patient. And you could do the same thing with him being the judge. You can worship him, adore him for all of these and so much more. It's not boring, folks. Worship is not boring. There's so much life in what Christ brings. It is not one-dimensional. It can cover, it can span all of our life. Yes. Amen. You did great. Thank you. We are at the end of our time. I think I even held you over a little. I apologize. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are to be worshipped today for what you have done. You're to be worshipped today for who you are. You're to be worshipped today for the gifts that you give. You're to be worshipped today because you have mercy. And you're patient. And you're long-suffering. And you sent your Son. And your Son obeyed. And entered Jerusalem as the conquering King. Conquering sin and death. We thank you today. We pray that you would help us as we celebrate communion in a little bit, that we would remember, dear Christ, what you have done for us, what it cost you, and the blessings that flow out of that. And we give you, Father, Son, and Spirit, all the praise that we can muster. Feed us by your word. Help Pastor Kevin as he preaches to live in the text, and that life would spill over into our lives. We thank you for Christ and give you the glory in his name. Amen.